Who's new, want you to understand, we have been for almost a year now, I guess, maybe a year and a half, we have been studying through the book of Genesis, studying the lives and times of the patriarchs, starting with Abraham and working all the way through. And that study has been chapter by chapter, one issue right after another. It's given us both some exhilarating and some great encouraging times together, while we have to admit we've come across some other passages which were dark and sometimes explicit. Today is another opportunity to examine probably what has to be one of the most awkward chapters in the Bible. I can't tell you I've been looking forward to this. Now, this account here before us in chapter 38 is the account of Judah, the older brother of Joseph, and it radically interrupts the story that just started in chapter 37 of Joseph, which is an odd thing to think about right off the bat. You remember that Joseph has been abducted and sold by his brothers. He's been taken down to Egypt in a caravan of Ishmaelites from Midian. And when that caravan arrived in Egypt, Joseph was sold to an officer in Pharaoh. And that's where chapter 37 ends. But chapter 38 begins shifting gears entirely, if only temporarily, because chapter 39 will come right back to Joseph. And even more incredibly, we are to give our attention to a very sexually explicit story, so that we might try to make sense out of it and regard even this as part of the story of how God is redeeming His people. Now, in addressing the first part of this chapter, I want to do something also that's a bit unusual. I want to read the text this morning from the New King James Version, because I am persuaded it does a better job than does the English Standard. So this is chapter 38 of Genesis, verses 1 to 11. And yes, this too is the Word of God. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of God of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis is another example of how the life of Joseph is so clearly made distinct from that of his brothers. And to add to that, the placement of this account here is a bit of a mystery. In chapter 37, Judah is the brother who comes up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery and thereby saves Joseph's life. And now we focus on that brother. We focus on Judah and his own sons, his own family. But we do that in a most colorful and even a rather obscene way. Plus, when you consider the fact that this story unfolds over a period of 3 generations, we must conclude that all of this transpires during the time that Joseph is in Egypt, prior to the time when Jacob and his family will join him there in Egypt. For the moment, then, after selling his brother, Judah has apparently distanced himself from his father, which probably makes sense because of the feeling of guilt that he had for what he did. And because he does that, he now starts a life on his own. But there is indeed more to the story that meets the eye. You wanted me to say that, didn't you? We are given more sordid details here about the sins of men that we are even comfortable with having our children watch on television today. And so we are asking ourselves, what is the benefit? What is the spiritual profit to be gained from contemplating such a passage as this? And I think the place to start is with the fact that this account reintroduces the Canaanites to us. You know, for most of the biblical record so far in Genesis, we have been following the descendants of Abraham. And that bloodline has meant a great deal. But we must be careful not to conclude, and I've emphasized this before, that Scripture is teaching us of a stark racial divide in the Old Testament, that blood was somehow thicker than faith, and that racial purity was important for the patriarchs to sustain, as if Israel was ever a chosen physical race. We saw evidence of that mistaken understanding, for instance, when Abraham sent his servant to Laban, you remember, in order to find a wife for his son Isaac from among his own people. But then we saw how that actually turned out, when choosing from unbelieving relatives became more of a priority than choosing as an expression of faith in order to make a marital bond. That's a principle that still applies today. Believers should only marry believers. And at the same time, we have also seen how race and bloodline do not automatically indicate God's favor on such a person that is born into Abraham's family, is indeed a child of the promise. The children of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, for example, were all sent away from Isaac, the one elect child. And we also saw that clearly with Jacob's twin brother Esau. Now, in the same way, we have seen how just being Abraham's lineage does not produce the best models of morality. As if somehow, if not the blood, then the character, surely the character of Abraham's descendants is what sets them apart from those evil Canaanites. Instead of that, Genesis has been teaching us very regularly that salvation is and always has been not by blood and race, but always and ever by the grace of God. And that God's grace, and by saving faith, the Lord sees fit to give salvation even to the worst of sinners. Just as the gospel today declares that very same thing. Now, meanwhile, there have also been incidences that we've seen already where the Canaanites are deliberately introduced to the account. The first of them was Hagar, the concubine of Abraham. who produced Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. Hagar was the first woman in the book of Genesis since Adam's wife, way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord spoke to personally. And whereas Adam's wife received God's rebuke and God's curse, which has reverberated down even to the present day, the Lord spoke favorably to Hagar, and more than once. Her son Ishmael was not the child of the promise, but his kingdom on earth was rewarded generously by God, just as Esau's was a generation later. Then there were the sons produced by Jacob's servant wives, Zilpah and Bilhah. We do not know what their lineage was, but we do know for sure that their sons, two each, four in total, were counted into the 12 sons of Jacob and were never rejected because of their questionable bloodline. And now we are introduced to Tamar. But why? Why is her story introduced here? Well, first, chapter 38, verse 1 makes it clear that Judah left his brothers, left the family, went northwest to befriend this Adullamite named Hira. Adullam is only referred to in Scripture a couple of times, and that just by way of reference. And the only reference to Adullamites is right here in chapter 38. Obviously, the background, the race of these people is not important for us to remember or to consider. But then, while Judah is in Adullam, he meets the daughter of another Canaanite. We do not know either of their names, the Canaanite or the daughter. And he determines to marry that daughter, and eventually they have three sons. And then verse 6 goes on to tell us that Judah himself arranges the marriage of his oldest son, Er. The bride he picks out for him is Tamar. And so you see where we've come? The focus now is on Tamar. All that background that we are given in the preceding verses, the Adullamite Hira, the Canaanite Shua, even Judah's own wife, none of that matters. Now we're looking at Tamar, of whom we know absolutely nothing. Meanwhile, how is the Abrahamic bloodline described? Look at verse 7. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, it would help to keep this in mind. This story covers three generations, and it's crammed into one chapter. Er has already been born, he's been raised, he's lived his life, he's gotten married. And it is the verdict of Scripture that during all of that time, Er did not seek the God of his fathers, nor desire to honor that God. Wickedness, you remember, is defined in Scripture as being someone who simply rejects the Lord and His commandments, has nothing to do with God. We don't usually see places in Scripture where God judges a man for one particular instant. We do not need to conclude here that Er was simply and suddenly struck dead as a reaction of God in anger or frustration to something rather specific that Er did that he might have taken back if he'd have known what was at stake. In fact, the specific wickedness of Er doesn't even come into consideration here. What is noteworthy, and all we need to know is that in the providence of God, Er died before Tamar could give him a child. And it is upon his death that the principle of levirate marriage is introduced to us. Now, this idea of levirate marriage, we read about that in the New Testament a bit, but this idea of levirate marriage, just like that tradition of primogeniture that we talked about last week, was already known and already practiced in the ancient Near East. However, the practice did not go as far among all of these other nations as Moses would teach it must go in Deuteronomy 25 many years after this. This earlier form of the law stated that upon a man's death, care for the widow by the family was sufficient. The widow should not be cast off and left on her own. She should be enfolded into the family and taken care of. The assets of the dead husband would return to the family. But already within the family of Abraham, a further obligation was being applied, which was probably tied in somehow to the Abrahamic covenantal promise. And that is what forms the background upon which what happens next. And that is what Moses will teach later in Deuteronomy 25. So let me jump to Deuteronomy 25 and tell you what the levirate law says so we're clear. Deuteronomy 25 was preached at the end of Moses' life and just before the Israelites went into Canaan. They were looking forward to settling, having their own land, having their own houses, having their own farms, growing their own crops, raising their own children, and they were looking forward to giving their inheritance to those children when the time came. And so Moses teaches the Israelites this levirate law, saying that caring for a brother's widow, if the brother should die without a progeny, without children, caring for a brother's widow was indeed a serious matter. The family should not shirk that responsibility. But that deceased brother's name and line was to be continued, if possible, and his inheritance was to be deliberately passed down by proxy. He says in verse 5 and 6, "Her husband's brother shall take her as his wife, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead father, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And it is that law that is already being enforced here in Genesis chapter 38. And that explains, of course, why the sin of Judah's second son, Onan, has to be described. Onan takes his brother's widow. He enjoys his brother's widow. But he will not allow the conception of a child, for he would lose all of his brother's property if he did so, giving it to this child who would now bear the brother's name. What Onan did was sinful before the Lord, which reveals the wickedness of his own heart too. And Onan dies also a wicked man. So while it is to the purpose of the Lord to remove both older brothers from the stage, where the Lord really has in mind, what the Lord really has in mind so far is yet to be seen. And that reminds us, of course, that just as in our own lives, we realize we may not see God's purposes in all the things that happen to us, whether it be a loss of a job or an early death of a child or of a parent. Any of the things that come along that put burdens upon us, that change the path of our road, we're always asking, "Why, Lord, why? Why must this happen? It interrupts my otherwise pleasant life." We are rarely given the answers to those things, but the Lord, we know, is in control and has His purposes set. It is up to us to trust in Him. Those are especially the times when our faithfulness, our obedience to what we know to be true is very, very important, because those times are often the times when we're tempted to cut the corners, when we're tempted to cheat, we're tempted to lie, we're tempted to steal, we're tempted to do something maybe we shouldn't, because we don't see a reason why we should just simply go along with God's plan. The Lord's thoughts, the Lord's ways are not the same as our own thoughts and ways. They are much, much higher. We are not to lean on our own understanding. Judah has seen something in her. And so the progress of the account continues. We first are meant to regard once again the character of Judah. And you might have the same question in your mind that I did as I was wrestling with this. If he takes Er's life and he takes Onan's life for being wicked before the Lord, why in the world is he not taking Judah's? Judah has been singled out in this text of these chapters, and yet we see no redeeming factors in his life as to why we should give him any attention. And now he proceeds in those ways here again. He's lost his first two sons, but rather than see the sin in his sons, recognize the proper justice and judgment of God upon them, he covets his family's possessions. He protects that third son, Shelah, in some superstitious manner. It's like he's looking at Tamar thinking, you know, what are you, bad luck? Bad blood? What are you, a black widow or something? You kill those you marry? And he says, remain a widow till my son is grown. But his real desire, his real aim here, is to dishonor that levirate law. He wants to cheat the next generation of the name and the inheritance of now two of his own sons. And he wants to refuse this daughter-in-law her right to be a wife and a mother. This may all sound, you know, very strange to us. You're up here, I'm up here waxing eloquent on the levirate marriage law, and you're wondering, what in the world does that have to do with anything? But we have to remember that we are all tempted in the similar way as Judah is here. We all want to hold on to that which we cannot keep, to sin against others in order to benefit ourselves. We all have those tendencies, those temptations. And we too can hope and scheme to put people off after we've made promises to them, hoping that they'll just forget that we owe them, hoping that some change in circumstance or change in time will make it so that we don't have to honor our promise and our commitment to them, so that we can pretend that that debt, that obligation no longer exists. And that is where the focus of our attention turns to Tamar. Who is this woman? Why are we reading this story? We only know that she's a Canaanite, a foreigner in the house of Abraham. Most likely the wealth of her father was what Judah saw in her that would contribute to a dowry. So he liked the idea of getting her father's wealth for his son. But we don't know even if she's fertile. Maybe there's some problem. Could she even have a child? How old is she? How long does she have before her childbearing years are lost? Could that be behind Judah saying, wait till Shelah grows up? He's probably already grown. What we know of Tamar begins in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. In obedient response to what Judah tells her, she retreats to her father's house. She submits to her father-in-law's request and counsel. Now, that already is a violation of the law. Judah should have kept her in his own house. He sends her back to her father's house. Perhaps she could have had a judicial case here. Perhaps she could have accused Judah of refusing the levirate law, which was rightfully hers. But instead, she submits. She returns to her father's house, and she waits for Judah to declare Shelah old enough to be married. So that's where we have to leave it now. And we focus on how this account turns next week, Lord willing. So you have to stay tuned. See, I've not only made one sermon out of this lousy chapter, I've made two. That's like me, isn't it? You know I would. But having the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture as we do today, we can readily answer the questions that we've been wrestling with already. Who was this Tamar? Well, as I said before, she was a Canaanite. She was an outsider. Not of the bloodline of Abraham at all. And yet one who is brought into the line of God's people by the call and the providence and the blessing and the peace of God upon even her, as one who calls you just as you are, as the phrase goes, knowing your sins, knowing your background, knowing how you are unworthy to be a part of God's people, and calling you anyway, drawing you in and delighting in you. And the final confirmation of that, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 1. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, at the very beginning of that genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew makes the deliberate and the extra notation to cite and to list Tamar's name. Tamar is one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. For Matthew to add Tamar's name in his gospel, and you remember that Matthew wrote his gospel trying to reach the Jews, who by Jesus' day had convinced themselves they had a pure bloodline, and that salvation was by race. And here's Matthew, and he's writing to his fellow Jews. He's trying to persuade them of the gospel, and he adds Tamar's name to the list. The gospel of Christ is for the building of his church, and that means he brings in his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, just as he always has. And that the real line of promise for Father Abraham is a spiritual one and not a physical one. No matter who you are, no matter where you have come from, whether or not anyone else knows you, whether or not anyone else can vouch for you, your only real identity needs to be redeemed, adopted, beloved of the Father. You need to be a child of God by faith. Isaiah 49 tells us, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." And we also asked, why is Judah's account here? You know, with all the twists and turns that God's electing providence has already taken, rejecting Ishmael, choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob, but not choosing Esau, even choosing Joseph and not Reuben, we are reminded of God's sovereign will both to do and to act as He ordains, as He sees fit to do, according to His good purpose. With no reason why Judah should be regarded by God, it is nevertheless this son of Jacob, rather than the patriarch Joseph, who will bear the direct human line of descendancy to Jesus Christ. You know, Martin Luther wrote, wrestling with this passage as he did, you know, not too many commentators do. They just kind of skip over it. But Martin Luther wrestled with this passage and he said, you know, there's one reason why this story is here in Genesis, and it is to challenge our temptation to despair. To challenge our temptation to despair? The Church of God, he says, has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ? If Moses, if Aaron, if David had not fallen? God wants to console sinners with these examples and say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And where grace abounds, brothers and sisters, the goals and the victory of Christ and His glory are not far behind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You very much for the preciousness of Your Word in every sense and turn, every twist and angle, especially, Lord, for those passages that make us raise our eyebrows and go, really? Thank You, Father, that in all these things we see Your purposes. How patient You are with the likes of us. How much, Lord, even the likes of us have to do with Your great plan of redemption. If Judah has a part, we too have a part. And it's not just for our lives. It's not just for what we see, O Lord. We admit and we confess and we believe now. It is for the generations. We serve. We are obedient. We trust You for the emphasis and the impact it will have on the next generation. And that is how Your church is built. We thank You for that. Keep our eyes wide open, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.